And let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're with us this morning without a Bible, there are guys coming up the aisles right now with Bibles, and you flag them and they'll put one into your hand marked to the passage we're studying today. We want everyone to hear the word, but to see it with our own eyes. And if you don't own a Bible, make that Bible a gift to you today. Also, just a reminder, on Sunday night, we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, currently studying and looking to finish in the next couple of weeks the book of Romans. 6 o'clock this evening, each of you are invited out for that. We will read four verses this morning and study 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, this morning speak your heart and your truth into our relationship with you and into your call upon our lives through your word from these four verses. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This morning I want to break away just for a single week from our series through 1 and 2 Thessalonians to study these four verses in 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm convinced that we're in a little bit of a patch of spiritual warfare as a body, and I want to address it a little bit. I've been praying for you for a number of weeks, and just address it plainly from the pulpit in terms of what the Bible has to say. And I don't think it's in the sense that, you know, we're getting slammed as a church body by the devil or something like that. Sometimes that happens where collectively we take a hit. But I don't think that's what's going on presently. I think the attack is individual. And he's just as happy to pick us off one by one as he is to take the whole group out if he's able to do that. And so I just couldn't live with myself as a pastor if anyone might be unaware or ill-equipped for spiritual warfare that you might be engaging. And so we turn this morning to one of the classic passages in the Bible having to do with the devil and having to do with spiritual warfare. And traditionally, it's broken down into three particular points or three particular words, and it's been broken down historically so perfectly by virtue of those three words that it's really impossible to improve upon. And the three words are to recognize, and then to resist, and then to rejoice. First, to recognize, and in verse 8, to resist in this spiritual warfare, verse 9, and then to rejoice, verses 10 and 11. And not only do I think that that outline is it can't be surpassed, really, related to the passage, but it's very helpful in terms of memory. And I think our time will be very, very well spent this morning if each of us as Christians for the rest of our lives, when we find ourselves in the middle of spiritual warfare, if those three words and what they represent, the recognize, resist, and rejoice, what they represent as realities in our lives, come to our mind to be brought to bear in that spiritual warfare, then our time will have been very, very valuable this morning. In fact, your Bible, there would be no harm done to it at all if you wrote those three words in the margin of it. 1 Peter is written to Christians who are in a very, very deep and very, very difficult period of suffering in church history. And so why in the world would the Holy Spirit make sure that a section of a letter that is being written to Christians who are in the middle of suffering also include a portion that deals with the devil and deals with spiritual warfare. And I think it's for the simple reason that it's during these seasons in our life that so often the devil will use, when we're already stretched in our life by some circumstance, he will then endeavor to jump in and see if he can overthrow our faith or to simply make life more miserable for us. There's a lot to dislike about the devil. And one of them is especially his characteristic of piling on when life is already hard enough on its own. The Bible teaches that for us as Christians that we are a trinity, or we are a triunity. We were created as human beings in the image of God. And how were we created in the image of God? We were created in the image of God in that we were created a trinity. Created, and as a trinity, we have a spirit, we have a soul, and we have a body. And so we have a physical body. We have all of the complications that go with inhabiting a physical body. We have a soul that speaks to our heart, it speaks to our emotions and our thinking, our minds. And we have a spirit which speaks to that reality that is in spiritual birth and who we are by virtue of the spiritual birth that's occurred in our life. All that the Holy Spirit has brought into our lives and lives within us by virtue of putting our faith in Jesus Christ and giving us the capacity for a relationship with God. And when one area of our life gets hit, it carries over into all of the other areas of our life. So for instance, we get sick, and not only does that affect us physically, but it then affects our minds. We can't think as clearly as when we aren't sick. Or when we get sick, it can affect our hearts. We can become more impatient with people than we would otherwise be. When we get bad news, the bad news doesn't just affect our minds, but the bad news then has an emotional effect upon us, a physical effect upon us as well, and so forth. And so the devil knows that when we're already in the midst of a situation that is very demanding, emotionally, mentally, physically, and as was the case with these suffering Christians Peter was writing to, he knows that they are already stretched, and so Satan then attacks to see if he can, if we've been weakened spiritually in a way that we aren't normally, to see if we can be discouraged by him. And discouragement is one of his most effective devices against us, or that we will be in this stretched condition more prone to believe some lie of his in a way that we wouldn't normally if we weren't already being stretched by our current difficulties. And so the point is that we have to be especially aware of spiritual warfare during these kind of times in life. Not to be obsessed by it, but to be aware of it. And that to be aware that he can choose these kind of times to attack our faith, and then to know how to respond to it in a way that keeps us safe from his devices and his attempts to mar our Christian witness. And so we begin in verse 8 with recognizing. First, notice that we're to recognize that we do have an adversary as Christians in our Christian life, in our Christian walk, and that adversary is the devil. The Apostle Peter speaks of him, describes him as an adversary. The word adversary is diabolos, and it means to accuse. And so what Satan typically does is against our lives is he will tempt us to sin, and then if he is successful in tempting us to sin, then he runs straight to God to accuse us before God. He's an accuser of the brethren. And he, in Revelation chapter 12, we read of that activity of his in verse 10. And then I heard, John wrote, a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, that's speaking of the devil, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down or cast out of heaven at that future time in history. In Revelation chapter 9, the devil is described as a destroyer. In fact, he's more than described as a destroyer, he is named as a destroyer. Revelation 9:11, and they sang as, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, speaking of Satan, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And so in whatever language, whether you want to speak it in Hebrew or in Greek, his very name means destroyer. It is the core of his identity and what we're to recognize about him. All of this is in keeping with Peter's description of Satan here as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Devouring something speaks certainly related to a lion, speaks of utterly destroying something. And so this communicates two things to us, that Satan roars in this warfare. In other words, he attempts to terrify and frighten us, and then further he prowls around looking for someone to eat, that is to destroy. If you ever watch these nature shows on TV, Animal Kingdom kind of things, and the wildlife shows, and if you ever watch one concerning lions, you may have noticed that when a lion chases down a prey and then catches it, it never says tag you're it. It never gives it a swat on the bottom and say, wow, thanks for the workout, and then lets it go. It always then proceeds, having caught it, to destroy his prey. The instinct takes over, the lion proceeds to devour it. And in the same way, Satan doesn't know how to do anything else with a human life but to destroy it. Even when he gives people what they want, it's always with the intent to destroy. Sometimes you hear about rock and roll people or instrumentalists on a guitar or whatever, or some kind of an artist, and they sell their soul to the devil or whatever for some kind of a talent. And there's documentation related to this kind of thing. And Satan is able then to provide them with whatever it is that they're asking. Even then, it's all with the ultimate aim of destroying the person. It's all he knows how to do. And so he really is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And this isn't Satan's only interest and desire related to any human life. Satan has an especial interest in attacking Christians, because our identification with Jesus Christ in this world, as a result of us identifying with Jesus, our lives have become bad advertising for Satan and for the kingdom of darkness. So we come to Christ, we have come out of darkness, we have come out of Satan's rule when we became Christians. We are a walking billboard now. We are a walking, blinking, neon light communicating to the entire world that there isn't the necessity of living a single more day under the influence and the destructiveness of the devil, but now a person can live for God. And so our lives expose the limitations of the power of the devil. And so our lives declare that there's a greater than Satan at work in this world. It's the God of the Bible who has the ability to deliver anyone from Satan's grasp if we desire for that to happen. And here Peter describes Satan as a roaring lion because this is the method that Satan was using against the early church, and certainly in the Roman Empire, where the church in the early church was largely concentrated. Not talking about a lowercase c church like this church is, but an uppercase capital C church, the body of Christ worldwide. And Nero, as the emperor of the Roman Empire, had launched a great persecution, a bloody demonic persecution against the body of Christ at the time that Peter writes this letter, and maybe even Peter referring to him being a roaring lion who devours, even as kind of a reference to the fact that at this point in time in church history, Christians were being fed to the lions in the arenas within the Roman Empire, or being slain by gladiators in the arena games. Now, this roaring lion is a face that he takes. It's not the only form that he takes in attacking us. The Bible says that sometimes he comes as a serpent, very subtle, very quiet, very crafty in his devices and in seeking to lure us into sin and moral corruption. Sometimes even the Bible declares that he comes as an angel of light in an attempt to deceive us into spiritual lies and deceive people about spiritual things. You notice that Peter had no doubts as to the existence of the devil. And I don't think that anybody will, any Christian, as we're faithful to walk with God in obedience to his word, obey his call in our lives, is going to spend any time doubting whether the devil exists. And when we commit to walk with God and to serve him at whatever the cost, then certainly there's going to be spiritual warfare and there's going to be spiritual attack. Jesus certainly believed in a literal devil, and of course he would know. I mean, if you needed any more authority for the existence of the devil, Jesus is that authority. You remember when the 70 came back, Jesus had sent the disciples out on kind of a preaching tour and a healing and sharing the gospel and so forth, and they came back to him following that season, and they returned with joy, we're told in Luke chapter 10, and they said to him, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he responded and said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And he said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." John, the Apostle John, wrote in his epistle that Jesus was manifested. One of the reasons he came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. And because Satan can come against us as a roaring lion, or he can come against us in his subtler forms, such as a serpent or such as a angel of light, Peter exhorts us to be sober and to be vigilant concerning him. And the word sober means exactly what we would expect. It means to be serious. It means to be sober-minded in the face of him as an adversary and in the face of his temptations. And so sin and temptation and spiritual warfare, the attack upon our Christian witness, all of these things that he brings against us, they're never to be played around with. We're not playing around with a child in dealing with the devil. He tells us further that we're to be vigilant or watchful for the devil's devices. You ever watch again those wilderness shows, and they'll show the African plain. You'll never watch a gazelle or a zebra that's out on that plain who is not constantly sober-minded and vigilant about the approach of a lion. And Peter is telling us that that's to be the same attitude that we have toward our spiritual adversary. Now, behind this exhortation to be sober and to be vigilant is Peter's concern for us is that Satan's attack against us would be quickly recognized by us for what it is, and that any attack that he makes against us would not go on and on and on for some needless length of time and go unrecognized for what it is in our lives. So, for example, we experience some emotion or some thought that has no basis in the physical reality of our lives. And when we have an emotion or a thought that doesn't have a basis in the physical reality that I recognize around my life, then it's good to give some consideration to the fact that these emotions or thoughts may have a spiritual origin. And if they are unhealthy or negative, that they have spiritual warfare as a source. So examples of how this kind of thing works in our lives. So the emotion of fear, where one day fear, a paralyzing fear, something approaching a paralyzing fear, grips your heart. Nothing has changed in your life since yesterday. But today you have this paralyzing fear that something terrible is going to happen to you. And it happens all of the time as a part of spiritual warfare. It's one thing to be fearful because of something we can trace to a physical reality in our lives. A bill that has come in the mail that we don't have the money to pay. A medical diagnosis that's just entered into our lives and so forth. But if you can't put your finger on why you are fearful from the physical realm, then it can have its origin from outside the physical realm, and its source can be spiritual warfare, the spiritual realm. I'm going to lose my job, and there's no evidence for it at all. My spouse is going to leave me, and there's no evidence for it at all. It can also manifest itself in depression or melancholy. I certainly experienced this early in my Christian life. I was raised in a home where my mother struggled with mental illness and depression. And so when I became an adult, I didn't want to be anywhere near that in my immaturity. And I was determined not to be a depressed person or a melancholy person, determined not to be that in my life. And I was not all the years before I became a Christian. And suddenly I become a Christian, and this thing hits me, and especially when there's going to be a church service that evening or that day, and it just hits me, why in the world do I feel like this? Why do I feel like I don't want to go to bed, or if I'm out of bed, I want to go back to bed? This isn't like me at all. Why has this happened to me? Here I am as a brand new Christian. And then I would, by the grace of God, work through it, end up going to church or whatever it might be, and then a great blessing would occur. But I had no foundation, had no basis in any kind of a physical reality. I didn't even know what spiritual warfare was. It would be a long time before I would understand, a brand new Christian, what spiritual warfare was. And here it comes in and trying to take us out at the knees at the very beginning of our walk and his calling upon our lives. And always to be ready, certainly, whenever you are about to take a step of faith and obedience to God's call upon your life, or about to serve God in some way that he's going to come against it, and so often in that way. It can manifest itself in frustration with people, or impatience, or anger with people. And now suddenly, nobody can do anything right in your eyes. They're all wrong, they're all idiots. In fact, they've always been idiots, but they're worse idiots now. And then you realize nobody has changed in the physical realm from a week ago. When you love them to death, too much to even express how much you love them. They are no dumber, they are no smarter than they always were. And then it can come to dawn on us that this impatience, this anger, this frustration must be coming from another realm, and it's spiritual warfare. It has a supernatural origin because it has no basis in the physical reality. It can be manifest itself in covetousness, where you just get consumed with this desire to own and possess this certain something. And it's crazy. You don't need it, and now you just have this overwhelming sense that you must have it. You are obsessed. My life will be incomplete if I don't have it. And then you buy it. And in 1 minute, that obsession is gone. It's all gone. And now you're left with all of the payments that were required in order to buy it. And you think, what in the world was all that about? It can manifest itself in unforgiveness and bitterness. You forgave that person a long time ago. And you long ago forgotten anything about it. And then for the last 2 days, it's as fresh as the day they did that to you. And you can't seem to get it out of your mind. All of those old emotions are churning again inside of you. And you think, where is this coming from? And it can manifest itself in a crushing discouragement, as we've mentioned. No basis in reality. Or can manifest itself in just an out-of-the-blue tension in a marriage or a strained relationship. Everything's going great, and then one day you wake up, and now there's a tension in the marriage, a tension in the relationship, an impatience with one another. You haven't even gotten out of bed. You haven't even had the time to do something wrong to the other person or them to do to you. And yet, here it is. Went to bed at night in one mental condition and attitude toward them, and then wake up or early in the day, this other thing has got you all wrapped up, and nothing has changed in the marriage or the person at all. It can manifest itself in jealousy from out of nowhere, and suddenly you're just consumed with jealousy in your life, and nothing has changed, has no foundation for it in the physical realm. And it certainly occurs in marriage or child rearing. Your spouse or your child is no better or worse than they were yesterday, and yet now all you can notice is what's wrong with them. And then you're so impatient and so frustrated with them. And how often a marriage is a mess. The home, it's just pure chaos. There's tension with everybody at work. And being filled with the Holy Spirit has ceased to be a priority to me at all. Even I don't even care as much as I ought to about my Christian witness. I'm saying things to people that I would never say to people if I cared about my Christian witness. And I don't even care at the moment, because of a very real spiritual warfare that's going on in my life, but I have failed to recognize it for what it is. And I think that half the battle in spiritual warfare is to recognize that what I am experiencing is spiritual warfare, and then to recognize the devices that Satan is using, and perhaps at the moment successfully, against me. But recognizing our enemy is only half the story. We also need to know how to successfully resist him. And so Peter moves on to that as well in verse 9. And he commands us to resist the devil, which means to stand firm against him and stand firm against an attack that he makes against us. And how do we do that? Peter points us to two things. He said, first, we are to resist him by remaining steadfast in the faith. We must never allow spiritual warfare to cause us to consider abandoning our relationship with God or abandoning his call upon our lives as a means of experiencing escape or relief from the spiritual warfare or the persecution or the difficulty or trial that Satan is piling on in our lives. The Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives is to remain a settled issue. We love him, we walk with him, we obey him, no matter what in spiritual warfare. And then additionally, he tells us we are to resist him, the devil, steadfastly in the faith by staying true to God's word in the warfare. We might remember that when Satan tempted Jesus at the very beginning of his public ministry, Jesus at about the age of 30, he begins a public ministry that's going to last about 3.5 years before his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And right after he's water baptized by John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, he is then driven into the wilderness where Satan comes at the onset of his public ministry in an attempt to destroy him. And he comes against him with three temptations. And it's interesting that Jesus responds to all three temptations in exactly the same way, by quoting some passage of Scripture, by saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And he meets the temptation of the devil against him by quoting something from the Word of God. And each time he quotes from, in this case, from the book of Deuteronomy, which has to do with persevering in God and remaining obedient to God. And as a result of Jesus meeting those temptations with the Word of God, Satan's temptations were unsuccessful, and he ceased his temptation and left Jesus for a season. Now, this wasn't the only means of dealing with the devil that Jesus had at his disposal. Satan could have come against him at the beginning of his public ministry, and Jesus could have said, "I am not putting up with this." Called down a rocket from heaven, some kind of a mediator, and just to consume him on the spot and leave the devil is just a pile of smoldering ash. But what hope would that give us in the face of spiritual warfare when that's not in our arsenal, thankfully, and never will be? No, Jesus took and he did not deal with the temptations of the devil out of his deity. He dealt with them out of his humanity. And he used the same powerful means to deal with spiritual warfare that is available to us. And he came against it with the Word of God. And so to meet temptation and to meet spiritual warfare with the Word of God by saying to myself, though that's true, that's not true. The Bible says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Or a lie or a device comes against us with an emotional or a mental impact upon our lives, and then to answer it with, "No, the joy of the Lord is my strength." And to come against it with the Word of God. And the devil is not going to hang around and listen to you quote Scripture to him. And ultimately, he will leave off the attack. He has no answer for the Word of God. No answer for it when we make it a part of our standing. And he will leave off the attack, as James put it in his epistle, James 4:7, therefore submit to God. That's the using of the Word of God and the truth of that. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I think prayer is a very important way to resist the devil in the faith. If every attack of his drives us to prayer, to God, then his attacks in our life will only be successful in drawing us even closer to God. So prayer in terms of spiritual warfare, it's not only to bring the big guns into the spiritual warfare, the decisive issue next to the blood of Jesus Christ, but it is also of necessity, bring in something that the devil will of necessity have to leave off the attack, because all I'm accomplishing is driving that person deeper into their relationship with God. And so keys to resisting the devil are the Word of God and prayer, and the Apostle Paul really elaborates on all of this in his epistle to the church in Ephesus and in chapter 6. And so as we do these things, then we can be confident that our resistance against the devil in spiritual warfare will always be successful, and that we do not have to fear him. It will always be successful. There's a story, documented story in terms of his life that involves Martin Luther. Martin Luther was the human instrument that God used to birth the Protestant Reformation. Now, I don't know what kind of spiritual warfare you face. I know a little bit about the spiritual warfare that I face. But I don't know that any of us can understand what must have been the level of warfare that came against the human instrument that God used to launch the Protestant Reformation in human history. Imagine the spiritual warfare that Martin Luther faced in his life. And it was so constant in his life, and something that he became so familiar with in his life, that the story goes that one night he was sleeping, he woke up conscious of a presence in the corner, and the presence was the devil, and he declared to the devil, "Oh, it's you." And he rolled over and went back to sleep. And one of the things that happens with walking with the Lord for a long time, walking obediently and serving him, is we will become very conversant with spiritual warfare. And we will recognize it far earlier than we have before, and it won't alarm us. We will go to the devices that God and weapons that God has provided to us against it. And then second, I want you to notice as well that we are to remember, and Peter wants us to do this, that the same sufferings that we are experiencing are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Those that are just like you and I on all of the other continents of the world. And they're walking with God, they love God, they are serving God, and they, Peter informs us, they are experiencing the exact same warfare that we are. And this protects us from discouragement, and it protects us from self-pity in the midst of our trials and spiritual warfare. I think that one of the devil's devices in times of hardship and persecution is to get us to believe that we are the only ones who experience this. That somehow we're the oddball That nobody else is like this. That somehow we have to be, there must be something wrong in our relationship with God. There must be sin in our life. There must be something wrong with me. And we can begin to believe that lie as a result of spiritual warfare. And Peter comes in and says, no, Christians all over the world are experiencing the very same thing. And this helps us to understand that we can victoriously withstand it ourselves in our own Christian walk. And it produces a resolve in us to be as faithful in this warfare as our brethren are everywhere else in this city and everywhere else around the world. And then finally, in verses 10 and 11, the importance of rejoicing. We rejoice in the knowledge that God has all of the grace that we need to victoriously navigate anything the devil would throw against us in this life. So you can look back on your own life. I can't tell your stories because I don't know them. I only know my stories. So how does a young man, brand new Christian, have a massive, at least for me at that time, spiritual warfare unleashed against me at the beginning of my Christian life? How in the world do I survive that? How did I survive it? To stand before you as a Christian here today and serving the Lord here today. I didn't know anything about spiritual warfare. I didn't know anything about recognize and to resist and to rejoice. I didn't know anything about 1 Peter, and yet I got through it. And here I am before you as an evidence to the fact that whatever grace is needed from the throne of God in our lives to get us through any and all spiritual warfare and onto the other side of it successfully, He will dispense that grace into our lives. And He has far more grace than the devil has devices, and far more power than the devil has power. And each of our lives are a testimony to this fact in our lives today. Whenever the devil raises up the volume, he raises the level of the warfare, God is not concerned at all. He has grace that we don't know anything about to then add to our lives and our circumstances to make sure that we successfully get on the other side of it. And so we rejoice in the fact that we've been called, as Peter says, to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And again, Peter causes us to look around this life to a day when there will be no persecution, there will be no trials, there will be no spiritual warfare. One day when we will be in the glory of heaven that we have sung about already here this morning. And so our suffering is for a little while. One day it gives way to eternal glory, which we will enjoy forever and ever. Unlike the devil, we are going to heaven instead of hell. And that's always a wonderful cause for rejoicing. Now, we rejoice in the fact as well that God always makes Satan's attacks to backfire on him. And he brings that out there in verse 10. God causes spiritual warfare and trials always to backfire. He always makes trials and spiritual warfare, in the words of Peter, to perfect us, to develop a spiritual maturity and a godly character that we would never otherwise possess. He says further, to establish us, to make us more stable. And spiritual warfare forces us to go down deeper into the Lord, the things of the Lord, and then it makes us and our faith even more immovable. He says these things strengthen us to make us stronger. And Satan's persecution and his opposition only produces stronger Christians when they're responded to properly. And then he says even further that these things are used to settle us. Times of spiritual warfare, they drive our roots down deep into the bedrock of our faith and into our relationship with God. And it leaves us even more firmly established in that relationship and in our faith than ever before. I've often thought, not with compassion, but I've often thought it must be very frustrating to be the devil in the light of this. In the same way that God will make Satan pay, he makes Satan pay for any and all spiritual warfare that he wages against his body. He makes it backfire on him. You say, why would God allow it? Well, Peter has already brought that out in terms of how God works it together for good in terms of our godly character. But then all that it does is to make us stronger. And that's one of the things that God is always faithful to do. He makes the devil pay for every bit of spiritual warfare that's brought against us. And that's a comforting thought. And we recognize it in our own lives. We see the perfection or the maturing. We see the establishing, the strengthening, the settling that is a part of our lives subsequent to that. And of course, Peter knew all about this. And he knew about it firsthand in terms of God making the devil pay for spiritual warfare against his body and his people and working it against the devil. You remember Peter, the author of this book, on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, he declares to Jesus, after Jesus has spoken to all of the disciples and say, you're all going to deny me and you're all going to run tomorrow.
I will not. It's unthinkable, inconceivable.
And he meant it.
I will die for you. That simply cannot happen.
And then Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, he said, indeed, Satan has asked for you, and the idea is by name, that he may sift you as wheat. And I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned, use that experience to strengthen your brethren. And in part of strengthening the brethren is a part of Peter's life, is 1 and 2 Peter. And that strengthening of the brethren, how God made Satan pay for that attack against Peter, reach all the way down through 2,000 years of human history in this epistle so we could receive just this instruction from that epistle. And so Jesus made sure that Satan, that Peter's faith did not fail. He failed, but he got to the other side of it. And he came out more mature spiritually and more stable and strong and immovable spiritually. And the devil has paid a high price for his unsuccessful attempt to overthrow the faith of Peter now for 2,000 years. And God does exactly the same thing related to every one of our lives. If we could only see as clearly these things and the price that he pays in comparison to the price that we feel we are paying as a result of the spiritual warfare, we would never forget how badly this goes for the devil every single time. Well, this morning, I hope this time in God's Word this morning will provide a fresh awareness related to this as needed in our lives, and a fresh equipping as needed in our lives for this warfare that I think is had a bit of an uptick on an individual level in our lives, in this body. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, those of us who've walked with you for a while, we not only recognize the truth of what you have written in this letter, but we recognize it as a truth that you have worked into our very lives, into our very history with you. There's nothing that Peter has written here that is hyperbole, nothing that is exaggeration, nothing that isn't true. And we thank you, Lord, that you have taken the truth of these passages and not merely left them on the printed page, but that you have worked them into our lives. And I pray, Lord, and we pray for one another, for every person that finds themselves in a bit of spiritual warfare presently, however fierce it might be, however small it may seem, however subtle the device, that you will use this time to expose the devil and then to educate us, Lord, for how to resist, and then by faith to understand and to rejoice in how it always ends for us and how it always ends for him. Thank you, Lord, for the part, the indescribable and massive part that you play in all of this, and then the grace that you give us to play our part in all of this as well. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.